The reading is from Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, which is on page 1134 in the Bibles that you have. 1134. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thank you for reading that so beautifully for us. Why don't we pray before we begin? Lord, we just want to thank you that you are with us now. And we pray that as we study your word, as we think about these things, about sin and guilt and human nature, Lord, thank you that we have the outrageous mercy of God to dwell on. So please guide the thoughts of our hearts now, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's lovely to see you. It's been a bit of a challenge to know where to start with this sermon. Sin, guilt, human failure, and the outrageous mercy of God. To be quite honest, I'd rather be talking about the outrageous mercy of God. But rather reluctantly, I think we better start with sin. And maybe that's always the dilemma. We want to brush sin under the carpet. We prefer not to think about it, especially if it's my sin, our own sin we're being faced with. Sin in other people is easier to deal with. Emma Einson, in her book Failure, which we're following for our preaching program during Lent, recounts the story of a sermon given by Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in which he made the point that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including himself. At the end of the service, One woman, very put out, found him and said, "Archbishop, if I'd known you were a sinner, I would never have come." Well, my friends, I don't want to disillusion you, or maybe I do, but I need to say from the outset that I am a sinner. And not only that, I'm afraid you are too. We are all sinners. So, sin. What do we mean by that? Well, we find it in our world and in the scriptures from almost the very beginning. The story of Adam and Eve tells us how human beings are created with the gift of freedom, but it also comes with a choice of how to use that freedom. Adam and Eve chose to eat the forbidden fruit, and they find themselves on the rocky road of sin. At one level, then, sin is basically disobedience towards God's law. 1 John 3, verse 4 makes it quite clear. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But at a deeper level, sin is also about a fracture in the relationship between humanity and God. Consumed by guilt, Adam and Eve try to hide from God in the garden, the very place where they used to meet with him in the cool of the day. And as we read Genesis 3, the relationship between Adam and Eve is also damaged. They blame each other for what's happened. They discover guilt and shame, losing their free and easy intimacy with God and with one another, and now trying desperately to cover themselves with fig leaves. So from the beginning, we see that sin, this lawlessness, has powerful and damaging consequences. But sin is not a word that we find much in use these days. It seems to be avoided, perhaps because it has an overlay of heavy judgmentalism. Instead, beyond the walls of the church, we might find it used to allude to behaviour that could be described as naughty but nice. Little deviations that perhaps don't really matter. Peccadilloes. Trivial misdemeanors. I wonder whether Adam and Eve had this conversation as they viewed the apple. Surely one little taste wouldn't matter. But the Bible is clear about the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6. And this is a far cry from the idea of sin as enjoyable naughtiness. As we reflect on the nature of sin, we realize that it's from seemingly harmless roots that evil can take root and grow. A casual flirtation, if indulged, grows into an illicit affair and rocks the stability of a marriage and family. Mild disagreement between neighbours over boundary lines, if fed by mistrust and anger, leads to verbal and physical abuse. A touch of envy in the workplace, aided by gossip, leads to bullying, harassment, and the victim's breakdown. We can see why we need to take sin seriously. One of the temptations of our age, so cleverly captured in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, is the idea of underplaying sin. It's not really sin. It doesn't matter too much, we think. And then, of course, we don't deal with it until it's too late. I wonder if it's time to revisit the concept of the seven deadly sins. These were identified by the church fathers of the early Greek and Roman church. And the sins are understood to be deadly because they are so damaging. It's a list which is rooted in Scripture, although not listed in Scripture. In fact, I wondered if we could remember them between us. Any ideas? Seven deadly sins. What have we got? Greed, yes. Pride. envy. A sloth, yes.
Gluttony.
Gluttony, yeah. Lust, yes. We're doing quite well. We've got five there. Can we have our list, please, Ben? There we go. Anger. Oh, we left that one off, didn't we? Anger, lust, gluttony, envy, sloth, pride, and greed. We just ought to sit with that for a minute. Sin becomes very real, doesn't it, when we see those words. Naming the sins makes us realise that we have indeed all sinned. And that sin is not just about wrong or immoral behaviour. It's an issue of the heart. We're all guilty. Perhaps the lady who was so offended by the Archbishop's comment, as she reflected, might have realised that sin does affect us all. And it's not simply a way of describing them over there who have nothing, or there, who have nothing to do with me. Sin affects us all. There's one further aspect of sin that I want us to think about before we move on. And that's been termed structural sin. This is where individual sin has become so embedded in the system of a community that it's become part of the system itself and not even recognised as sin. You may remember the Black Lives Matter protests, which sparked in Bristol in 2020, and the images of the toppling of the Edward Colston statue into Bristol Dock. That's the statue where it was before it landed in the dock. Centuries of rage and anger and despair at the treatment of black people spilled over in the streets at that time. Now, Martin and I lived in Bristol before we came here. We walked past that statue. We went to concerts in the Colston Hall. I lived near White Ladies Road. We walked up Black Boy Hill on a regular basis. To my shame, the connections to the city's slave trading past barely touched my consciousness, and any understanding or empathy of how this might impact my fellow black citizens was utterly lacking. That was structural sin. It wasn't a deliberate act of sin on my part, and yet now I realise something of the prejudice and injustice that exists for black people living in this country. With this newfound awareness, I have to repent and do what I can to change my attitude and my behaviour. In the words of Micah 6, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to have mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. One theologian writes that structural injustice remains invisible to those not suffering from it. If we do not see the structural injustice in which we live, we cannot repent of it. Failing to renounce it, we remain captive to it. A failure to see structural sin breeds complicity with it and passes it on to the next generation. The call to renounce sin contains a call to see the structural sin of which we're a part, in order that we might repent of it, renounce it, and resist it. This is a reminder that we are called to open our eyes, to live in community, not just here in Abingdon, but in a worldwide community. So we need to think about sin in much broader terms than simply personal misdemeanours. The words of one of the Church of England's prayers of confession help us, I think, to pray on a bigger scale. These words will be familiar to you. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, do you say it with me? We have sinned against you and against our fellow man in thought and word and deed, in the evil we have done and in the good we have not done, through ignorance, through weakness, through our own doing. It's ignorance, weakness, our own deliberate fault. So when we start to think about sin in those terms, we begin to recognise the enormity of the problem. Let's go back to our reading in Romans 7. This is Paul, converted by the grace of God, living for Christ, preaching the good news to all who will listen, a man of authority in the church. And then here he is, absolutely powerless in the face of sin. I just picked out these verses. I am unspiritual, he says, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do, but I hate what I do. I have the desire to do good, but I cannot carry it out. I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. We could feel his frustration and despair pouring out from the pages of Scripture. And I suspect that if we allowed ourselves to think about it for a while, we could remember situations when we found ourselves similarly vexed and frustrated by our own behaviour and our own persistent Achilles heel of sin. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you, but just think. Take a moment to think. And maybe this is something to come back to in a quiet moment before God later today or tomorrow. The thing is, we have to come to that place of powerless and failure before God. We have to recognize that we can't overcome this on our own. We cannot engineer our own transformation by our own rules and our own power. Jesus talks of those who follow him falling like a grain of wheat. It was what he did on the cross, and that involves us letting go of all our presuppositions and plans in order to follow his lead and trust that he will meet us and provide for all that we need to mould us and reshape us to his glory. So powerlessness in the face of sin, which looks like failure, is in fact the point of turn and return. Many of us will have been to the Ash Wednesday service, where we join in the practice of ashing. Ashes from last year's burnt palm crosses are mixed with oil to form a paste, and one by one we come to the front to be ashed, marked on the forehead in the shape of a cross, with the words, "Remember that you are dust, to dust you shall return. Turn away from sin and be faithful to Christ." One of the most moving points in that service is when ashed, we turn to share the peace with one another. We turn to face one another, friends, strangers, people we know well, people we love, and people we find a challenge to love.
And here we all are, marked with a cross. All failures, all tainted by sin, all forgiven in Christ. We're nearly there. We've been wading through the slurry of sin, and at last the high ground of God's outrageous mercy is in sight. You can smile now. I've had you looking really miserable and worried, but please smile now. We're going to turn back to Adam and Eve just for a moment. We left them in the garden, miserable, unhappy, desperately trying to hide their vulnerability by sewing fig leaves together. But if you look at Genesis 3, we see that God is there. In the face of their sin, their failure and powerlessness, God himself makes them garments from animal skin and clothes them. That little glimpse of God meeting them in their moment of failure. And it's a lovely way that God still looks to restore his people, even though they are gripped in the clutches of sin and paralyzed by failure. This is sanctification. It's the process of being made holy, ultimately through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Through him, we are clothed in righteousness. The unfolding story of the Bible is that God does not leave us to wallow in our own sin, but comes to us in the person of Christ with grace, mercy, and forgiveness, shaping us and training us to become more like him. We can echo Paul's words from Romans 7. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And think of Jesus' teaching in the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son is at his lowest ebb, and we can only imagine the revulsion that Jesus' audience must have felt when they learnt that the younger son had been looking after pigs. He turns for home, aware of his failure and the mess his life is in. And while he's still a long way off, his father sees him. Then notice this. The father runs out to meet him, throws his arms around him and kisses him. The son is stinky. He's been living with pigs. He smells like a pig. He's a complete mess, a complete failure. But the father doesn't wait until he's had a bath. He runs out to embrace him and hold him close and calls for him to be reclothed. This is the outrageous mercy of God. We can't tidy ourselves up before meeting him. We can only throw ourselves on his mercy and know ourselves embraced by his love. Once we come back to him, which is what we do in confession, God promises to take our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. And finally, once that confession is made and our relationship with God is restored, we are freed. Going forward, we're not meant to be hampered with guilt because amazingly, outrageously, God forgets. These lovely words from Isaiah 43. I am he, says God, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I'm going to conclude with a story that Emma Einstein writes. It's very short. She says this. A clergy friend of mine went into a local primary school to take an assembly, and subjected herself to a grilling by the children. She said that they could ask her any question they wanted to. "What's the worst sin you've ever committed?" piped up one child. Without missing a beat, my friend responded, "I can't remember, and neither can God." My friends, if that's you, if you've been living for a long time with a sin that you've just can't forget, take those words for yourself. There are people around to pray with you at the end. I'd love to pray with you at the end. We are not meant to be weighed down by sin. We carry, we welcome, we are embraced by the outrageous mercy of God. Amen.